Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. And then in John 17, verses 1 through 10. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and have been glorified in them.
This is the word of God for the people of God today. Let's pray now and ask for help. Our Father, we stand before you having had read in our hearing the very living voice of our God. Make us sensible that it is you who is speaking. This voice that created out of nothing everything. This voice that spoke the universe into being. This voice that called the dead back to life. This voice that took on human flesh and dwelt amongst us and brought us life. Give us some sense of the greatness of the coming of Christ and the redemption that he brings. Cause us to be humbled into doxology and worship. May every human tongue be silenced before your sovereign grace. And may your Christ be exalted. For those who are without hope, awaken them to their desperate condition and grant them grace to cry out to the only one who can help, that being Christ. For the redeemed, plead that all of the diversion of this world would fall off of us as Christ is high and lifted up in our midst, and that life would be Christ. Please come and help us now, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. If you've brought your Bibles, I invite you to John chapter 1. John 1. In the first Sunday of Advent, we have discovered how bad this world is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son. And the condition of this world not only hates the light and rejects the light, it will actually kill the light. It has exchanged the glory of the light for anything and would gladly bow in worship to anything except the one and only Son that God has sent. This is how bad the world is. And the measure of the greatness of God's love is that he would send the one with whom he is well pleased, the one that he perfectly delights in, and the one who perfectly reveals his glory, the one in whom he finds all of his pleasure. He would send that treasure to the world in its badness. Our question for the second Sunday of Advent is simple but profound. Does it do any good for God to send his one and only Son? Did it do any good? So this great expression of love has come, but did it do anything? For God so loved the world, and I have written in my note, really, with a question mark. For if we remind ourselves of redemptive history, a text like Genesis 6:5 just jumps off the page. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of their thoughts, of their heart, was only evil continually. God creates the world to enjoy him and glorify him forever, and that world despises their creator and rejects him immediately. We have the fall in Genesis 3. And it continues like that, so that the New Testament commentary in Romans 1:18 is this: now the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of all men everywhere. And it goes on in its commentary of Romans 3, reciting the Old Testament summary, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. There's none who desires God. There are no God worshipers when you look out over planet Earth. And if you would take the time to start reading your Old Testament, it's as if virtually no one is being saved. By the time you get into Genesis 12, you've got this little obscure nation of Israel being plucked out of all humanity. Abraham, God chooses him and says, out of you I will bless all the families of the earth, and out of you I will make a great nation. And he goes on to tell this nation, I didn't select you out because you were great. You're nothing, you're minuscule, you're obscure, you're pagan idolaters when I come down and choose you out. And they remain this little obscure blight on the face of the planet. And only within Israel, as you read redemptive history, there's just a little remnant inside of this little obscure nation that are God worshipers. The vast majority of the nation rejects God, and they wander off into exile by the end of the Old Testament. So the reading of the Bible in human history up until the advent of Christ is not good. The world is in darkness in their idolatry, and Genesis chapter 5 is a good summary of all of humanity up until the advent of Christ. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's humanity dying in sin. This is not a good story. It's exactly what you would expect. Because there's none righteous, and no one seeks God. So into this virtual salvationless context, God sends his Son. But then you read John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines into this darkness, but the darkness doesn't get it. Doesn't comprehend it at all. Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world doesn't even know him, doesn't recognize him when he comes, which is exactly what you would expect. The world has already rejected its creator, denies the only glory that can satisfy its soul. It wants nothing to do with God, and God, according to Romans 1, he says, fine, I'll give you over to your depraved mind so that you can enjoy the desires of your heart, which are only evil continually. Would you expect anything else in John 1? That when Christ comes into the world doesn't even recognize him nor want him. So you come to John 3, and you're not surprised by verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness. Don't love the light. What is going to be shocking as you're reading the story? What will be shocking is if anyone sees the light and delights in it. It'll be shocking if anybody loves the light. Acts chapter 4, the writer says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. The world kills Christ. This is what the darkness does with the light. So the ultimate question is, when you read John 3:16, what was God's purpose in sending his one and only Son to the world? Does it do any good? Does it help at all? Or is it just a nice gesture? Well, wasn't that a nice thing for God to send his Son? Wasn't that a loving thing? He's a veritably nice fellow. He lived a nice life. He said some nice things. He was kind to everyone, including his enemies. Just a jolly chap and a fine, good guy. Wasn't it nice for God to send us his one and only? But did it do anybody any good? Or does it make for just a nice story? Little baby, born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, got the sheep, got the donkey, got the goats, got the barn, got the Joseph and Mary dressed in their little white robes with blue sashes, got the wise men and the camels, got the story wrong, but everybody does. Makes for nice songs. Makes for a nice occasion to throw a party and decorate houses with lights. Isn't it nice that God sent us his one and only so we could have this little Christmas season and the GNP of the West could skyrocket once a year and everybody's happy and companies give bonuses and we get to drink eggnog? Didn't it do us a lot of good? There's a lot to this question. What in the world was God doing? What was he doing? Let me ask it another way. If you celebrate, what are you celebrating? Why are you celebrating? I drive through my neighborhood, I see lights, I see the new decor of the 21st century, blow up toys on people's lawns. What is this? When we had the power outage last year, does everybody remember that? The ice storm and the power outage? Our entire neighborhood is absolutely dark except for the blow-up Easter bunny. What was that? So I drive through my neighborhood and I see the lights and I see the moving deer up and down and I see the blow-up Grinches and I see all this stuff that they're only going to have to take down anyway, probably in June. So I'm watching all of my neighborhood decorate. and I drive through and I'm asking, what are they celebrating? And maybe the question is at least as relevant for people who profess to know Christ. It's the same question, you know. What in the world was God doing? And is there anything really to celebrate? I think there is. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4, we start to aim our answer to that question. If God has a plan when He sends His Son into the world, does His plan fail? If He's got a plan, what is His plan? And 1 John chapter 4 starts to help us. And I want to connect two significant pieces. John 3:16. For God so, next word, loved. What does that mean? What does it mean for God to love? And He loves the world. What's that mean? What world? Who in that world? Why in that world? 1 John 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested or revealed or defined. If you want to know what the love of God is, here it is. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. Does that sound familiar? But now you have a purpose clause. We're getting to answer the question, why? Because if you can answer the question of why did He send His Son into the world, you're getting at what this is all about. So that we might live through Him. Verse 10. In this is love. It's a repetition. He's saying the same thing a different way. That is the way John writes. He's going to say the same thing that he just said in verse 9. Now he's going to say it a different way. In this is love. Not that we loved God. Why? No one loves God. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son that we might live in Him. Now we're finding a parallel statement. In this is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is why God sends His one and only Son, and this defines what it means for God to love. To send His one and only Son for the purpose of propitiating sins so that we might live in Him. That's it. Now all we've done is look at the tip of the iceberg. Now we're going to go swimming in the ocean of God's love for us. Hang on to this. If you get this, you will worship. Behold the love of God that takes away the sins of the world. Why does God the Father send His one and only Son into the world? Well, I want to go all the way back in redemptive history and read the story. No, we're not going to read the entire Old Testament this morning, although that would not be a bad idea. Genesis chapter 3. Man falls, and according to the New Testament writers, we have the very first presentation of the gospel in a very cryptic form in verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. The woman's going to have a seed, and that seed shall bruise the serpent on the head, and the serpent shall bruise him on the heel. There is a seed coming that's going to bring about a great reversal. Now, the next time you hear about this is Genesis chapter 12. So let's go there. It's really foggy. What's this all about? He's going to give the woman a seed. And this seed is going to bruise the head of Satan. And he's going to bring about a great reversal. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Up until now, all we have is God destroying the world with a flood, scattering humanity at the Tower of Babel, and people dying in their sin. That's all we're watching. And now crashing into the narrative is this strange scene. God picks out a pagan idolater named Abram. He says, Abram, I choose you. Strange story. And I'm going to bless you. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse you. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul, in Romans 4 and Galatians 4, says that Abraham was proto-euangelion. He was pre-evangelized in Genesis 12. Paul says that what Abram heard in Genesis 12 was the promise of Christ, that the blessing that Abraham got, that through you, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That is Christ. So now the promise begins. And the rest of the Old Testament is an unfolding of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That God chooses a nation, and out of that nation will come one who will bless all the nations of the earth. It gets more defined as you see David, and the promise is reiterated to David. David, I will establish your throne forever. Through you, David, will come the Messiah. And now the light is getting brighter. The prophets start to get very specific statements about who this seed and this promise is going to be. We have time to summarize it. Isaiah 7. And you'll see the method in just a moment. Isaiah 7, verse 14. The prophets are now hearing more information. Remember, all the world is still in their sinfulness and idolatry. God picks out this little obscure nation of Israel, just this tiny little dot on the world. And inside of this tiny little dot of a nation, there's only a few of those people who actually are God worshipers. And so the promise is coming to the nation. And yet the nation, in the prophecy and all the promises, are worshiping other gods incessantly. The prophets are prophesying. The seed, the promise is coming, the promise is coming. And yet the nation doesn't want to hear it at all. Doesn't keep the promise from coming. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Or chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest upon his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of the peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There's one coming. He will sit on David's throne forever. His kingdom will go forever and ever. Chapter 42. Isaiah now just goes off from chapter 42 to the end of his book. Chapter 42, 1, behold, my servant who I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. My servant is coming. My spirit is upon him. He's going to proclaim good news. He's going to go as a light to the nations. I'm not sharing my glory with anyone. Behold, new things are going to happen here. Or Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. King will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Or Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Here are all of these outcries that the one and only servant is coming. The prophecy of his coming. And the prophecy is that he's coming to save his people. And he's coming to save a people from all the nations. Then the announcement of his coming in Matthew 1. You're familiar with it. And what you're going to hear is a summary of the text we've just read. Matthew 1 and verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So we know that the one and only Son that comes through the Virgin Mary and now bursts on the scene of redemptive history is the one that the prophet was talking about. And what did he say? Behold, the virgin shall be with child, Isaiah 7, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God prophesies he's sending his one and only. His one and only is coming to save his people from their sins. And those people are going to come from all the nations of the world. So his prophecy of his coming, the announcement of his coming, and all of it is wrapped up in the purpose. Let's go back to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 tucked into the middle of all these prophecies of his coming. Why is the Father sending the Son? Now bear with me as I read chapter 52, verse 11. Or verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. My one and only Son. That's who he's talking about. He will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Something that the nations have never heard about, they're going to hear. Have the nations heard of salvation through the only true God? They've been shut up. Israel has heard, and Israel was to be a light to the nations, but no, Israel wanted to go worship anything but God. God says, fine, I'll send my true servant, my true son, my true Israel. What will he do? Who has believed our message? That's a question, you know. Who's believed it? The answer is, no one's believing our message. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. My one and only son is not very marketable. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows, he was acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that's led to slaughter and like a sheep that's silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of, next word, my people. Who's Isaiah talking about? Our transgressions, the iniquity of us all, our grief, our sorrow, all laid on this lamb. My people. My people. To whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord, Yahweh, God, the Father, was pleased. It glorified him. He found glory and pleasure in this glorifying thing, to crush the servant, putting him to grief, if the servant, he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, as the servant is crushed by the Father, he, the servant, will see it and be satisfied. See what? By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. He is actually, really, effectually bearing the iniquities of the people of God. Now, what's he going to see? Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of the many and interceded for the transgressors. He will see his offspring. He will see his offspring, and he will be satisfied. He's going to take the sins of his offspring, and he is going to pay for them and justify them, and he will redeem them. And when he sees them, the ones that he has borne the grief for and been afflicted for and been crushed for, he will see all of the ones that he has been crushed for, and he'll be satisfied. So when you read the Old Testament and say, why is the Father sending the one and only? The purpose of his coming? Matthew said it, to save his people from their sins. There's a mystery here. The mystery is found in Ephesians 2. Let's at least cite it. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you, next word, Gentiles. That's who he's talking about. Here's a strange thing. He talks about it back up in verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, by the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, before Christ, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the story of all the nations before Christ. If you are not an ethnic Jew sitting in this room and you live before Christ, this is your predicament. You are without God in the world. God came to Israel. He came to this nation for the purpose of bringing Christ, so that Christ will be a light to the nations. He's telling all the nations something new and fantastic is going on here. Chapter 3, verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation it was made known to me the mystery. What's the mystery? As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, what's the mystery that for the first time is being revealed to the apostles? To be specific, that the Gentiles, the nations, the pantata ethne, all the peoples, not just Israel, all the peoples are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. What's the mystery? That God's purpose is to save people from all the nations. And now that's revealed in Christ. And you and I hear that, and we yawn. It's because we haven't read our Bibles. You read the Old Testament, and virtually no one is hearing of the great God of salvation. Now in Christ, for that very purpose, that Christ would be a light to the Gentiles and Christ would be the glorified one. This mystery is now unfolding that this great God and Savior is going to be displayed to all of the nations. Romans chapter 16 gets at it again in verse 25. Romans 16:25. But now, chapter 16, verse 25. Now, key word here. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now, right now, is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Now, time is going to fail to read all that I would like to read you this morning. All from the psalmist, all from Isaiah. The light is going to the nations. It's going to the nations. The nations will worship before God. The nations will bow before Christ. So the summary is that Psalm 67. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Selah, that thy way may be made known on the earth, thy salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why? They've been kept in the dark, and now Christ comes. The light, it shines, and it's going to shine on all the nations. And they're going to hear it and be glad. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. And so you turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And you start to see it unfold. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Chapter 13, verse 46. Paul's now going to the nations. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they're the ones who believed. Looks like God has a people. Chapter 15, verse 14. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. The mystery hidden for the ages is that all the nations would be commanded to trust in Israel's Messiah and be saved through Him. And now the time has come. So Paul would preach on Mars Hill. The times of ignorance of God, he now overlooks. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in unrighteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The times of ignorance and the ages of the mystery of Christ the same thing. And so now this great mystery unfolds to the world. God has sent His one and only to the nations. Starting to get an idea of what it means for God to love the world? John 3:16 must be informed by all of the Bible. God loves the nations. In what sense does He love the world? In what sense does He send His one and only to the world? In what sense does He love the world? Are you starting to see it? That the gospel is going to go to all the peoples, not just Israel. And He's got a people for His name. Where? From where? Well, let's see it. Here is the end of His coming. Revelation 5. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe, nation, and tongue." How'd He do that? He sends His one and only Son to make propitiation for My people, who are My people. My people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God." Or chapter 14, verse 6. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of the waters." Or chapter 15, verse 4. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? You, for You alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed." Or chapter 21, verse 3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people.' For God so loved the world that He sends His one and only Son, and a new thing is going on. Salvation is going to the world." So if you ask the Father, "What are You doing?" He's sending His one and only Son to the world, to all the peoples. So if you ask Jesus, "Why are You coming into the world?" He gets even more specific. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, He'll say, "When He comes into the world, a body You have given Me, and I come to do Your will." That's what Jesus comes into the world for, to do the will of the Father. What is it? What is the will of the Father? John chapter 6. And John will answer it in explicit terms. Jesus says, "I've come into the world, a body You've given Me." If you keep reading Hebrews chapter 10, He offers His body as a sacrifice to make propitiation for sins. He actually accomplishes the salvation of people. He makes propitiation. He sits down. The work is finished once for all. Sins are forgiven. That's Hebrews 10. So now you're asking Jesus, "You've come to do the will of Your Father. What do You think that is, Jesus?" John 6 and verse 35. "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish but have eternal life." Very good. Whoever believes. But Jesus has a category of people. You don't believe. Well, who's going to believe? Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me, they'll come. I won't cast them out. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose none. But I raise Him up on the last day. For this is the will of Him who sent me, the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. The Father has taken a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and He has given them to His Son. Here, from all of the world, not just the Jews, but from all the world, I've given you a people. Go save the people. John chapter 10, verse 14. He gets louder. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. I have other sheep which are not of the household of Israel. I have to bring them too. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. There's the precursor of the mystery. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one's taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. I'm commanded to lay down my life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Verse 25. I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. But you do not believe because you... Why do some people not believe? Because you're not sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And my sheep, I know them. And my sheep, they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they never perish. What's that sound like? Who doesn't perish? My sheep. Who are my sheep? The ones the Father has given me. They're the ones who believe. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one takes them out of our hand. Who are the sheep? My own. Who are my own? The ones the Father gave me. Who are the ones the Father gave me? The ones who believe. Who are they? The ones that never perish. So John chapter 17. Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify me so that purpose I may glorify you. Even as you have given me authority over all flesh, so that... Why is he given all authority over all humanity? So that... To all whom you have given him, he may give them eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They're yours, and you gave them to me. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Is that shocking? Who in the world does Jesus love? The ones the Father gave him. He doesn't even pray for the rest. How shocking. The rest love another God. And the only reason that anybody loves God and worships his Son, Jesus Christ, is because the Father gave them to the Son. And the Son purchased. He purchased them. He even purchased their faith. No one celebrates Christmas. Unless the Father gives them to the Son. And anybody else who celebrates it is not celebrating Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 should stun us into worship and silence. Verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Sounds like Jesus is going to make propitiation for each and every person on the face of the planet. That's how most people take John 3:16. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children, which children? The children that the Father gave to the Son share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What people? My people. The people of God. The children. God's family. The brothers of Christ. The ones the Father gave the Son. He actually saves them. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, so that salvation would be proclaimed to all the nations, so that the family of God from every tribe, nation, and tongue, the brothers and sisters of Jesus from every tribe, nation, and tongue, would not perish, but have eternal life. And if you sit here today as one who has put their trust in Christ, worship! Your God has come for you. He will not lose you. He will not reject you. He will not leave you in darkness. He has come for you in the person of Christ, and he has redeemed you, and you will never perish. And that is as sure as the Son's obedience to his Father. For if you have believed, it proves that you are his own. For the only ones who believe are sheep. And your salvation is as sure as the Son's love for his Father's glory. And he negotiates it with no one. You sit here today and say, I've never believed. I don't believe in Jesus. I've not repented. Then this is the message. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to proclaim release to captives, to give sight to the blind, ears to the deaf, make the lame walk. He sent the message of good news that there's only one name in which salvation comes. There's only one name in the world that can save you, and it is Christ. and on the authority of the Bible, cry out for mercy. And this is the promise for you. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, don't bring anything because you can't buy this. Come freely, cry out for mercy, and you will receive it. There is no one banging on heaven's door saying, I want to believe, but you won't let me. There's only this. If you want to believe, come. Come and worship Christ and bow before Him in repentance and faith in Christ alone, who is the only one who can save you from your sin. And let the redeemed worship. Christmas is a celebration that God came to save you. And He did.